Now we continue with our sermons in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Paul's epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 15, and the verses that we come to look at this morning are verses 50 to 53. And we begin to read then the last section of Paul's 15th chapter to the Corinthians from verse 50 to the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, especially verses 50 to 53, but reading to the bottom of the chapter from verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. In the 45th verse of our chapter that we looked at last week, we saw how the Apostle Paul had taken up the question of there being two Adams in the course of the history of this world, and how that men and women stood connected to and related to these two Adams. And so it is written, Paul says there in that 45th verse, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. That first Adam, of course, that Paul is speaking about there is the first man that was ever created and made on the face of this earth, and was given the name Adam by the Lord who created him and made him and set him forth at his own hand. And then the last Adam of whom the apostle speaks is our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord from heaven, as he calls him later on in the chapter. The last Adam is Christ. The first Adam is the first man that was ever created. And the reason that Paul begins to make mention of these two Adams is to show the source, or the sources, if you like, of the two bodies of which he has been speaking in the course of the chapter. That is the natural body and the spiritual body. You remember that the Apostle Paul has been answering a twofold objection against the Christian doctrine of the resurrection of the dead at the end of this world's affairs. That question set forth in verse 35 of the chapter. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? And so Paul has gone on, you remember, to show us in the next set of verses in the chapter how both of these things are entirely reasonable and completely within the scope of the Lord God of heaven and earth, who made heaven and earth and who made all things besides. And so he has concluded with that statement in the second half of verse 44. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. There is a body suited to this earth on which we live, in the life that we live on this earth at this present time. And there is a body suited to that life which is yet to come. So, verse 45, and this concept of the two Adams, and Paul begins to show the source of the two bodies, namely the first Adam and the second Adam. We have that natural earthly body suited to the things of this earth. We have that from Adam the first. That's the source of it. That's where we inherit it from. That's where we get it from. The spiritual body that we have, if we are in Christ Jesus our Lord, at the day of the resurrection, we have that from the last Adam, the Lord from heaven. We have that from our Lord Jesus Christ. So then Paul, you remember, spoke about four things basically. He spoke about the office of these two Adams. He spoke about the origin of the two Adams. He spoke about the order of them. And he spoke about their offspring as well. by office, of course, and we're to hold on to these things. By office, we mean that official capacity that Adam the first and Adam the last has to men and women on the face of this earth. And so Adam, the first Adam, you remember, he says it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. And Paul's taking us away back there to the Genesis creation account and how God formed man of the dust of the earth and how he breathed into him the breath of life and man became a living soul. Paul isn't saying any more than that at that point. He says many other things about man and about corrupt human nature and all the rest. But at that point, he's simply pointing out to us that when God created man at the beginning, he created man as a living soul, an animate being upon the face of this earth. As we said, what Adam may have become on the face of this earth, had Adam not sinned, the Bible doesn't tell us. But you remember there was that one very vital and very precious provision that Adam never ever laid hold on account of his sin, and that was the tree of life that God had placed in the midst of the garden. Whatever that tree was, my friends, it was something that God would not permit our first parents to eat of after they had sinned, lest, says God, they eat of the tree and they live forever. So in some way that tree was connected up with what Adam might have been had Adam not sinned. But all we know is that when he was created as he stood, without going on to any potential development or anything else, as Adam stood at that point of creation when he fell, he stood as nothing more than a natural being, a living soul upon the face of this earth. Now bear that in mind, it's very important. For when our Lord Jesus Christ came, you remember, as the second Adam, as the last Adam, and he came and he clothed himself in human nature, he did it without sin apart yet. He still thirsted, he still wearied, and he still had the limitations of that body suited to the things of this earth that Adam had at the beginning. So that when our Lord came, even, you remember, our Lord Jesus Christ came as a living soul as well as a quickening spirit. And so Christ's office, you see, he became a quickening spirit, a life-giving spirit indeed. So that in Adam we live and we move and we have our natural being in that sense. But in our Lord Jesus Christ, we have all that seed that we need to sow into the ground in order that we might have a spiritual body like unto his own at the day of the resurrection. And Paul's pointing us to the office, to the federal headship, to the representative nature of the first Adam and the last Adam. And in the first Adam, we all have our nature, our human, animate, living natures on the face of this earth. From him we have them. And only from Christ and standing related to Christ do we have and will have that spiritual body for that spiritual existence and glory that is yet to be. So the origin he spoke of, you remember, the first man is of the earth, earthy, he's made of the dust of the earth. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And then the order of the two, that surprising thing. In verse 46, howbeit, he says, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. But Paul's whole principle of interpretation for us there, how do we read the Word of God? By always remembering that God sets forth the natural things first of all, then the spiritual and the real things at the last. As we said, Abel's lamb, but that's not the reality. That's the natural thing pointing to the spiritual reality which is to come when the Lamb of God comes to take away the sin of the world. So the national Israel, so the natural Canaan, so the old priesthood, so the old temple, right through until all things are spiritually fulfilled in Christ. For this is God the Holy Spirit's principle of interpreting the Word of God. That which is natural is first. That which is spiritual is last. That which is of the earth comes first. That which is eternal and glorious comes at the last. And then the offspring of the two Adams in verse 48, As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. As I say, we stand related, all stand related to Adam. But by faith in Jesus Christ, we stand related to Jesus Christ also. And says Paul, as we have borne this earthy frame, so also if we are in Christ Jesus, we shall bear the heavenly, the spiritual as well. And we shall be so in a natural body indeed. But if we've been born again of the Spirit of God, we shall be raised up in spiritual bodies, suited for that eternal existence in heaven forever and ever, with the Lord from heaven himself, to worship the Lord and to glorify the Lord through eternal days. You remember, as we have borne, as we have put on, as we have been clothed in the clothes of the one, we shall be clothed in the clothes of the other. And Paul makes an affirmative in that. As we have borne the image of the one, so we shall bear the image of the other. And to the Apostle Paul, there was no doubt in his mind whatsoever that as he lived on this earth in the likeness of Adam, he would rise in the likeness of the last Adam, the Lord from heaven and the Savior of his soul. So Paul then traces up the origin of these bodies, both of these bodies, as we say, the natural and the heavenly. And we shall have the image of Christ, as John Owen put it, you remember. Even in the things of grace, we bear the pattern of him that redeemed us. So in glory, we bear the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as old Thomas Guthrie, you remember, in that illustration about finding the woman in the state of nature, seeing her passing into a state of grace and leaving her in a state of glory. That's the course of our life, my friends. We're born in a state of nature. We're born after the first Adam and in his likeness. We're made as living souls, and that's all that we're made only now. We have all the corruption of human, fallen human nature born in upon us as well. But we're in a state of nature only, and only by being born again of the Spirit of God do we enter a state of grace. And then only by entering a state of grace do we eventually enter the state of glory. Indeed, when we die, and then fully in all its fullness, at the day of the resurrection, of which Paul is speaking here. Now then, in our verses for this morning, the Apostle Paul is going on to speak about that change that's going to come over the believing people of God at the resurrection day, in order that they might come into the fullness of that inheritance of the kingdom of God forever and ever. I want us to look at each of the four verses in turn, looking at them on their headings like this. In verse 50, Paul makes a bold assertion. And then in verse 51, he reveals a great transformation. In verse 52, he speaks of the final visitation. And then in verse 53, he repeats his bold assertion. Now, those very broad headings, he makes a bold assertion, reveals a great transformation, speaks about the final visitation, and then he repeats his bold assertion. First of all, then, let's look at that assertion that Paul makes there in verse 50, following on from all that he has said about the natural body and the spiritual body of men and women. And in this assertion, you see, Paul is speaking about the absolute necessity of men and women being changed in their bodies, in that eternal day, before they will ever be able to abide in God's eternal and everlasting presence. Now this I say, brethren, and it's an assertion. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. What's Paul speaking about? Is he speaking about that corrupt human fallen nature? Is he speaking that and saying that indeed we must be made anew, we must be born again of the Spirit of God before we can ever enter into the presence of God and into his kingdom at last? Well, he is saying that, or at least he's saying that by way of implication, my friends, But he's saying more than that again. And again, he's pushing us right back to the fact that all that Adam was, or all that Adam ever had up until the point of his fall, not knowing what he might have become, all that he had and was a natural living being upon the face of this earth. But you see, there's the other side of it. There's what human nature has become. And there's that corruption, my friends, and all the rest. Remember the great interview of Christ with Nicodemus. That had all got to do with entering into the kingdom of God, you remember. And our Lord's great statement, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again." Necessity, you see. Now, why was there necessity of a rebirth? There was necessity on account of what man was, on account of those two great divisions in mankind, the flesh and the spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, says the Lord. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, Nicodemus, born of the flesh, that you must be born again, born of the spirit. When our Lord speaks to Nicodemus there, my friends, he's most assuredly speaking about the flesh, that sarcus as the Bible has it, that fallen human corruption, that human nature, and says the Lord, that shall never enter into the kingdom of God. And for a man or a woman ever to enter into the kingdom of God, that man or that woman must be born again. The spirit wars against the flesh, and the flesh wars against the spirit. And there's always that feud going on. And our Lord speaking about the actual entering into the kingdom of God here and now on the face of this earth by faith. Because only as we enter into the kingdom of God now by having our fallen human nature changed by the Spirit of God will we ever enter into the kingdom of God at the end. On the day of the resurrection. You see, that's the situation, my friends. One day, the kingdom's gates are going to fully open wide for men and women. But only those will enter then fully who have entered now by being born again. By having their corrupt, fallen human nature and all the sins surrounding it dealt with now at this particular time. For you remember the whole principle that Paul's been working on. Whatever you sow into the ground, you reap on the day of the harvest. And if you only sow that which you have inherited from Adam, then you're only going to reap that. Now listen to it well. If you die in a non-converted state, you rise in a non-converted state. We're all in Adam, and in Adam all die. But there's a way whereby God has decreed and ordained that some will be raised in Christ Jesus. How? By here and now, my friends, dealing with them by the Spirit of God and implanting within them that seed of grace that will go into the grave and will cause the resurrection in Christ alone at the end. And you see, what we are now, that's what we shall be in the resurrection day. If we're unregenerate now, we'll be unregenerate then. There's no limbo, there's no purgatory, there's no middle space between death and the day of resurrection whereby we can be dealt with onto our soul's salvation. As the seed falls into the ground and dies, so the plant comes up on the day when the harvest has fully come. When Paul's speaking here, my friends, about necessity, he's only echoing what our Lord has already spoken about with regards to necessity. And corrupt human nature, indeed it's that. And Paul says that aright it shall never enter the kingdom of God. Corruption shall not inherit incorruption. And our Lord has already made that clear and has held that up before us as absolutely necessary. Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye must be born again. Except a man be born again, he shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God. What kingdom of God? Here and now, on the face of this earth, my friends, I may enter the kingdom of God by being born again of the Spirit of God. I may do it now. And having done it now by the grace of God given unto me in the gospel, then I can fully enter the kingdom of God in that day. When the kingdom of God's gates are fully thrown open in that day to receive all them who have died believing in Christ and who are raised up believing in Christ. So if it's necessary for me now, then that necessity never fails. If it's necessary to be born again now in this corruptible state, it's because corruption shall never inherit incorruption in that eternal day. But you see, the verse has two parts, really. And says Paul in this assertion, you see, not only is, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Now, is he making two statements? Well, it seems he is. Corruption, that inherent fallen human nature that we have from the old Adam, that can never enter the kingdom of God. Can never enter the kingdom of God when the kingdom of God has fully come. And it can never enter the kingdom of God here and now. The Lord has dealt with that once and for all for our instruction and our learning. But you see, speaking about something else as well, he says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Not only can corruption not inherit incorruption, but he says flesh and blood cannot inherit that incorruptible kingdom of God as well. When the Word of God speaks about flesh and blood, it's always speaking about human nature simply as it is and nothing more. Remember how Paul, when he was going down the Damascus Road, and then he writes and he tells the Galatians what happened. And he says, in that time when it pleased God to reveal his Son in me, he says, I conferred not with flesh and blood. He says, I never went to see one human being. That's what he means. He means nothing more. I never went to see one human being. You remember the Lord at Caesarea Philippi. Blessed are thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed that unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Your human nature never thought of such a thing. And then our Lord Jesus Christ himself, as Paul tells the Hebrews, when he came to do the works of his Father to redeem his people, he says, forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Our Lord took on flesh and blood. Did he take on corrupt, fallen nature? No, he didn't. He took on human nature. And flesh and blood in the Word of God, my friends, means human nature. Corruption, yes, that's corruption. And corruption shall never inherit incorruption. But, says Paul, it's even more basic than that. He says flesh and blood itself, human nature itself, even if it had never fallen in that state there where Adam was, could never have inherited this kingdom of the eternal God. And you see, my friends, it's a glorious thing. And hold it, as we said last week, when we're raised in the resurrection, if we believe in Jesus Christ, we're not going to be raised like Adam. Not even Adam before the fall, we're going to be raised like Christ. For who's going to enter the kingdom of God? Those that are like Adam before the fall, those that are like Christ. For it's Christ's kingdom. And the whole eternal plan and purpose of God, my friends, is to ordain a people made after the image of his own dear Son to be with him forever and ever. But you see Paul's point then. Why is the change of which he is speaking necessary for this reason. Not only can corruption not inherit incorruption, but flesh and blood, even as it stands, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Marvel not that I say unto you, said the Lord, you must be born again. We'll apply that to what Paul's implying. Marvel not, he's saying, that I say unto you, you must be changed. We all must be changed. Why must we be changed? Because not only can our fallen nature inherit the kingdom, our human nature cannot inherit the kingdom. My friends, what kind of a kingdom must it be that's laid up for them that love the Lord, when not even fallen Adam could have found his way therein? First that which is earthy, then that which is glorious, and that which is spiritual. And you see, of course, it's all got to do with the kind of inheritance and with the kind of kingdom that we're called to enter into in that day. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. What's the kingdom of God? In one word, says Paul, it's incorruption. Remember how Peter puts the same truth. He says that we're reserved to that inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for them that are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, waiting to be revealed at the last day, at the day of the resurrection. My friends, Peter, you see, is drawing a contrast there, and he's bringing in Paul's principle of interpretation, first that which is physical, then that which is spiritual. And he's contrasting what his writers know about the great old kingdom and inheritance and the great new kingdom inheritance that is to be. You remember the Jews had an inheritance, and it was a glorious inheritance in many ways. All you have to do, my friends, is to read the names and the titles that are given to that inheritance to see that it was a glorious inheritance that God had given for those people. He says it's a land flowing with milk and honey. He says it's a goodly land. You remember they came back and they spoke about the grapes of Eshcol and what those grapes were like. It was a glorious inheritance that they were going into. The fields were ripe on to harvest. But Paul, my friend, Peter rather, is pointing out one basic thing about that inheritance in all its glory and as the gift of God. It was corruptible. It was corruptible. Couldn't be anything else because it was off the earth. Because anything that's off the earth is corruptible. The seeds would fall and die, and the harvest would come forth, but the harvest would be wasted. And the milk and the honey would turn sour. And all things, my friends, would fade away. But Peter says, my brethren, as the Israel of God, you have a Canaan that is incorruptible. That's the point. Incorruptible. The earthly has been and thrown the shadow of the reality from heaven. You're going into an incorruptible inheritance. What's the practical application of that? It's exactly what our Lord was saying in that strange parable about the unjust steward. Then if the things of this earth are corruptible, you learn to handle those things aright, to minister unto yourself an entrance into the incorruptible kingdom that is at the end. And surely our Lord says it time and time again, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth. Doesn't matter whether it's in Scotland or Canaan or Palestine or England or where. Why? Because the moth gets at them and the rust gets at them. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where there is no moth, where your car doesn't fall apart with rust, because the kingdom's incorruptible, my friends. Incorruptible. The very nature of the kingdom, you see, demands a change. not just a change from fallen nature, a change, my friends, from earthly nature. For this is a kingdom that is something far different from any kingdom that this earth has ever known. Well, can I say, let's not ever lose the thought of that. Let's not ever lose the anticipation of being in heaven with Christ at the last. We mentioned that man last week, John Owen. If you know anything about John Owen, then you'll know that he was one of the most massive men of his day, or of any day. One of the most massive theologians, one of the most massive minds, one of the giants that the Church of Christ has been blessed with in many generations. Yet when he came to his deathbed, he had very little to say, my friends. Listen to how he addressed a friend in the work of the gospel. "Oh, Brother Payne," he says, "the long-looked-for day has come at last, in which I shall see that glory in another manner than I have ever yet done or been capable of doing." He saw through a glass darkly. His mind was big enough to know that. That for all that he saw, that God gave him to see, for all that he saw so little. But now, he says, the long looked for day has come. Now I shall know, even as I also am known. But so Paul makes that assertion, you see. Why must we be changed? One, because we are corrupt and corruptible in the sense of our fallen human nature and corruption. But two, because we're only natural and only human in the very makeup from the beginning. And three, because the inheritance that we have been called to inherit in the kingdom of God forever and ever is one that is itself incorruptible and undefiled. And naught that defileth, says the apostle, shall ever enter in. A heavenly kingdom for a heavenly people. An incorruptible kingdom for that which then must be raised incorruptible. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again here and now in the face of this earth. Marvel not, Paul is saying, that you must be changed when all this earth's days are over and finished with at the last. Now then, in verse 51, Paul speaks about that change, and he reveals that great transformation that we will all one day realize who are in Christ, that is, who are in the Lord, by being born again, even now, of the Spirit of God. Now look at that verse. "Behold," he says, "I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Now, probably Paul was answering another objection here, you see. All right, people might be saying, we'll buy what you've said about the dead one day being raised up with new bodies. We'll accept what you're saying, that those bodies will have to be changed. But they're saying, what about the living? Haven't you been pressing on us that the seed must die and fall into the ground before the new plant can come up from it? Well, he says, what about, they're saying, what about those that don't die? What about the living? And so the Apostle Paul then, my friends, goes on and shows that truth now revealed through him as the Apostle of the Lord, that a great transformation for all the saints will take place. You see what he says? We shall all be changed, he says. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Uses that word, behold. Uses it as he uses it so often for a very good reason. Focus your attention in this, he's saying. I'm going to tell you something that's very important. And what he's going to tell them, of course, is this opening up of this mystery of God. Behold, I show you a mystery. What's a mystery, my friends? Not as we understand it. So often we get into so many theological quirks in our day, because we will take the meaning of a word in our own day and apply it to something that was written in the Word of God, instead of exploring out what the Word of God meant at that time when it was written. We'll have one in a minute. You remember, prevent. They shall not prevent them. That means precede. Doesn't mean that today in our day. Doesn't mean go before. Then it meant that. So we have to explore what it meant then when it was written. So mystery. Nothing like we understand today. And a mystery in the Word of God is something that God had stored up with an eye to revealing at his given time through the apostles that he would give to his church to the praise of his name. Apostle Paul has spoken, used the same word earlier on in the epistle. Howbeit, he says, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. What was the gospel? Was the gospel a second thought in God's heart and mind? No, no, he says. The gospel was what God had ordained, not just from the creation of the world when man fell, but from before the creation of the world. And now it's revealed to us, he says, you see, this mystery. And it's revealed for the glory of God and his people. And when Paul uses that word, he uses it in that sense, as all the writers of the Word of God use it in that sense. He speaks in the same terms when it comes to the constitution of the Church of Christ. You see, there were those in Israel, they couldn't get it into their heart and their mind, that the Church of Christ was to be constituted of Jews and Gentiles. And Paul says, well, you see, maybe you can't understand it. The reason you can't understand it is because it was a mystery. God had stored it up. But he had stored it up in order to reveal it. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. What was the mystery? That there was going to be a church in the face of this earth to displace old Israel? No, no. The mystery was that this church was going to be constituted of Jews and Gentiles alike. And that there was only one entrance into that church for all by faith in Jesus Christ. What dear old Peter realized when he saw the sheet let down the flat roof of Simon the tanner's house and all those unclean beasts that marked out the distinction between the Jew and every nation on this earth. And now God's saying, Peter, take up and eat. No, he says, I've never eaten anything that is unclean. Call not that unclean which I have sanctified. And he goes to who? The centurion. Cornelius. One of the band that crucified Israel's Messiah. And Cornelius pours out his faith in the one that was to come. And dear old Peter, the mystery breaks in upon him. I perceive, he says, that God is no respecter of persons. That's the mystery. That's a mystery. That the Church of Jesus Christ, the Israel of God, that the Israel was to be gathered out of every corner of the earth to be God's people forever and ever. Now, says Paul, behold, he says, I show you a mystery. Now it's being opened up. What's being opened up? This, That God always intended that those that were left on the face of the earth should be dealt with at the resurrection. How? That they too shall be changed, he says. That they too shall be changed. My friends, when Paul speaks about the we, of course, he's not... Some people think that Paul thought that the coming of the Lord was just going to be in his day, you see, and that he was mistaken. So you can cast aspersions on the inspiration of the apostles. Paul's using what we would call that royal we. He's speaking about the church indeed that's going to be on the face of the earth when that day comes. Listen to how he uses the same expression again. He says, "And God hath both God that both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his own power." Is Paul dead? He's not dead. Well, how's he speaking about being raised up with the dead if he isn't dead? In the same way that he's speaking about being changed with the living, albeit he may not be living when the Lord appears from heaven. But you see, my friends, he's pointing them to that day when he knows that God's going to come and raise up the dead. But not only is he going to raise up the dead, he's going to change the living as well. That was a mystery, he says. But now he says, you take that mystery as revealed, as an assertive statement before you that that's exactly what is going to happen. For don't you see, of course, that although God gives such mysteries, they're not as though they're black. They're shadows. What was the ark all about? Peter interprets the ark for us. The ark, my friends, was being that baptized into the death of Christ. That we who die in Christ shall rise in Christ indeed. Brought out of the destruction as surely as those people of old were brought out of the destruction of the old world, to stand on that new world that God had created and made at that point, and they were saved out of that old world by passing through that likeness of death and into that likeness of resurrection to stand there at the end. But that's not the only shadow with regards to the end. Because hadn't the Lord already taken away dear old Enoch without putting him through the floods or putting him into the ark? What did he do? He lifted him up from the face of the earth that was to be destroyed, my friends, in the body as he stood. What was that? Why, that was this mystery now revealed, that we shall all be changed when God comes to rescue his people at the end. He will deal with them all, each and every one of them. Oh, you say, but what about the corn of wheat falling into the ground? What about the seed having to die and all the rest? My friends, how did you make wine? Well, you made wine by planting a vine. And then the vine grew, and then you took the grapes and all the rest. When our Lord was at Cana of Galilee, he took some pots of water. And in a moment, he bypassed all the processes which he as the Lord of creation had ordained. And he made water into wine in the twinkling of an eye. And what does Paul say? We shall not all sleep, nor do we all need to sleep. But we shall all be changed. And we shall all be changed in exactly the same way. From glory into glory till in heaven we take our place. All of us given a spiritual body like unto his glorious body, that we may inherit the kingdom forever and evermore. So then he speaks about that day, about the final visitation. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Speaks about how it's going to be done. He speaks about when it's going to be done. In a moment, he says, in the twinkling of an eye. My friends, our Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes, you see, this is something I don't think unconverted people fully realize. And that's the rapidness with which the last day comes. In a moment, he says, in the twinkling of an eye. And how quickly God changes things. Well, you can have an illustration of it, if you like, in your own life. And how your own life can go on in a certain course, day after day after day, month after month, year after year, until suddenly, like the crack of your finger, the whole course of your life can change on account of one event. One event. A sickness, a death, a paralysis, anything. And it comes so rapidly. In the day when you thought nothing about it, the whole course of your life is changed forever. That's the illustration of that great transformation that's going to take place. Says Paul, it'll be in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, in an atomos, you know, where we have atom from now, in the very smallest space of indivisible time, that's going to happen. You know what it's like to blink your eyelids? That's a twinkling of an eye. It's going to take place in that time. In that time. And that's how this change is going to come about. Tells us when it's going to come about. In a moment, he says, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. It's the same picture that he's given, we've referred to already, you remember, in 1 Thessalonians. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall be raised first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, and so on. As we said, first the resurrection of the dead, you remember. That's the precedence here. And then those that are alive on the earth when he comes, they shall be changed. But the whole thing shall be done when? At the last trumpet, he said. And all you have to do is take a scan through Israel's history and read about how they used those trumpets that God had given time and time again. They used them in festivals. They used them in victories. They used them to call the people together. They used them to blow the trumpet when the people were to get up and continue their journey to Canaan. And they used them when they walked around the walls of Jericho, and they used them to call them to the holy shrines. All those trumpets, all there featuring in the life of the nation of Israel. And all those things, as you can see, feature there, sure. It's a day of victory, my friends. That's what it is. The call to worship God. It's all these things. But perhaps it's especially this. The trumpet was that thing especially associated with that year of Jubilee. When the trumpet sounded and all those that had been captive slaves in Israel were released from their captivity and released from their bondage. And surely when the trumpet sounds in the last day, it's the day of Jubilee, my friends, for all the people of God, because Paul's addressing the people of God, unconverted person. You draw out the application to yourself by way of contrast from what Paul's saying about the Lord's people here. And when the trumpet of God sounds, then it's the day of Jubilee indeed for them that were captive all those years in the graves, though their spirits were with the Lord. A word eschatologically, that is, concerning the last things, you'll see that Paul says it's the last trump. That means it's the end, my friends. That means it's the end. There are no other judgments after this last judgment. For this is the last trumpet that calls the last judgment into being. The old hymn writer had it right. The trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more. There isn't going to be in 1,000 years. For there's no more time. For time is no more when the trumpet sounds. And this is the last trumpet. We're heading up to that day when time shall be no more. That's why time now is so important, not only to the unregenerate, but to the Lord's people. For now is the day that God has given to us in his grace. And when that trumpet sounds on the resurrection morning, there shall be no more time. You see what the Apostle Paul says, and it's a lovely word in the Thessalonian passage. He says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the trumpet. The Lord himself. That's the counterpart to this same Jesus, which was taken up from you into heaven, shall so come again in like manner. This is him now, you see. He's been taken up in the ascension. He comes again in the advent to receive his people unto himself. My friends, if it's that Jesus that has been taken up, that we believed him with all our hearts, then you see the trumpet doesn't mean judgment for us. Doesn't even mean continued warfare for us. Doesn't even mean to strike your camp and move a bit further on into your land of Canaan. It doesn't mean that. It means the end. It means the victory. It means the cause to gather in the eternal temple to worship the Lord forever and ever. So then he simply restates his assertion then. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. There are no two ways about it, my friends, Paul is saying. They must do it. There must be a change in order for us to enter that eternal kingdom. And so the picture that Paul's giving for us, for all the Lord's people, you see, is that day when they shall all be gathered together for the glory and to the glory of the Lord, in the day of the resurrection, taken up to be with the Lord forever and ever, to serve him and worship him day and night in his temple forevermore in that uncorruptible kingdom that fadeth not away. That's the picture that Paul's giving to us. Got a lovely illustrative picture of that in the Gospel of John in chapter 12. You remember where they sit down there to have that feast in Philip's house. And they're sat there at that meal, it says, Lazarus, which had been dead and who was raised from the dead. There's the dead, you see, sitting with Christ at the feast, the one who raised him up from the dead. But the feast isn't in the house of Bethany, you'll mark. But the feast is made, and another gospel it tells us, in the house of Philip the leper. He wasn't a leper now, or they would never have been in his house. But he was a leper who had been cured. He was a leper, my friends, who had been changed. And sitting there at that feast with Christ was the one that had been raised from the dead and was the one who had been changed while he was on the face of this earth. And there at that feast it says, Martha served. Good old Martha. She was there serving. And her service is recorded now in the Word of God. And Martha served, and then Mary came forth and anointed the feet of the Savior in worship. What a picture of the resurrection for us. And there it's all there. Those raised incorruptible, those changed, serving God day and night in his temple, and worshipping him who was anointed unto the death, that they need never die eternally, forevermore. So says Paul, this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. May we know it, my friends. May we have it assured in our hearts that when we pass into those eternal realms, we pass to be raised in the likeness of Christ, our Saviour.